What does God look like? I remember many, many years ago being at a youth event, and someone had brought an exercise called Drawing God. There were three large circles of paper laid out, and participants were invited to draw something to represent one God in three persons on the paper. So, a paper for Father, one for the Son, one for the Holy Spirit. People came up with diverse images. Drawings of people, or qualities like love and kindness, words, abstract symbols. The idea was that when those papers were held up at the end of the exercise, they would form a picture of God, a representation of who God is. And while that's true in some ways, an exercise like that can never show us exactly who God is. It can never say everything about God. I have some ideas about God. They come from my experience and my history and my culture and things I've learned and read and people I've talked with along the way. But if I take all those ideas about God that I've formed and I put them together, maybe I'll end up with something true, but I will never come close to describing God. And if we mix together my ideas and your ideas and ideas from different times and different cultures, maybe we can come up with something that's more likely to be true. But we can never say that in our limited minds and thoughts, we have managed to describe God completely and perfectly accurately. Our language fails to capture God. Even the Bible, whose job it is to reveal God, fails at this and falls back on word pictures and metaphors that say something about God. But even those images can never capture the whole. There's a lot more to God than we understand. For example, the Bible describes God as a father. But that word father doesn't say anything about the idea of God as king or creator or the uncreated light or the ancient of days. There comes a point where our words just fail. Moses met God on Mount Sinai, and the story says it was in clouds and thunder, unlike any storm we've ever seen. But clouds and thunder and lightning is just a person trying to capture an experience beyond his imagination in the words that he has available to him. Later on, Ezekiel describes God this way: above the expanse there was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like sapphire. And seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness with a human appearance, and upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw as it were gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw as it were the appearance of fire, and there was brightness around him. Like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness all around. The writer of Revelation describes a similar thing. He says, "There before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it, and the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby, a rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. In front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center around the throne were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back." These examples, they're trying in human language to describe something that's out of this world. And that's as close as they could get. Words fail because our words are small and weak compared to God. Human ideas can't fully know or describe even a tiny piece of who God is. And yet, we make claims to knowing God. The foundations of our faith make audacious statements about God. We can claim to be in relationship with God. We can claim to know one who's too big for our minds. How is that even possible? For the answer, we have to turn to the source. Because God is not out there for us to figure out. God has already preempted the question. God has told us who He is. God's self-revelation in Jesus Christ is God funneling all that holy glory and awesome splendor into someone that human beings could talk to and learn from and follow. Someone who would show us God in our own language. Jesus. Today, Jesus, who is God incarnate and who is the Son of God, again, words fail us, washes his friend's feet and puts on his robe, and then he returns to the table, and then he asks, "Do you know what I've done for you?" It's a good question, because we know that even though the disciples spent 3 years with Jesus, they didn't always get it. "Do you know what I've done for you?" Eventually, they would understand. Jesus had showed them God. And when Jesus says he'd glorified God and God has been glorified in him, that's what he means. Speaking of words, glorify is one word we don't really use much anymore outside the Bible, but it's important here. If you glorify someone, you display their greatness. You boast about them. You reveal who they are. And you expose them as worthy of praise and admiration. When we sing songs of praise, we're glorifying God. We're saying, "God, you are worthy of our devotion. We honor you as someone who deserves our praise." So when Jesus says he's glorified God, he's saying that he has revealed God's nature. He has exposed God to the world, that God Almighty is worthy of praise. Which is well and good and fits with what we've seen of God so far. Except for the fact that Jesus has just washed their feet. He has just knelt down, almost naked, and done the job of the lowest servant. It's not normally how we think of glory. He washes their feet, and then he says, "Now the Son of Man, Jesus, has been glorified, and God has been glorified in him." He washes their feet, then says that he has glorified God. When Jesus strips off his outer garments and wraps himself in a towel and bends down by the basin, he is revealing the nature of God as the one who serves, as one who bends down, as one who is here in the humble and messy parts of human life too. If we recall the story from this past Sunday, he's the one who chooses the colt and not the war horse to bring him into Jerusalem. And if we go back even further, he's the one who chooses the young mother to give birth to him in a stable, not a powerful family with riches and a palace. Jesus washing feet shows us God. And what he shows us is astonishing. God couldn't care less about power and control. God instead chooses to become small. God overturns the master-slave dynamic that's at the heart of the way the world does things, so that the lowly are lifted and the mighty are brought low. God turns over our natural inclination to violence and instead says, "Love one another." And Jesus offers his own life for us. Here we come to the message of Maundy Thursday. If God bends down and becomes humble and kneels in front of our dirty feet and our messed up lives and our broken selves, then we are to receive that into our hearts so much that it comes out in our lives, so that we bear the imprint of the Savior who says, "For I have set you an example that you should do as I have done to you. And just as I have loved you, you also should love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another."